So we are in John 17, if you're not there already. John 17 would be a good place to go. When we meet up with Jesus again in the Gospel of John, we find that he has more or less 1 hour of freedom left. And with that hour of freedom, he can do anything he wants to do. He could say anything he wants to say. He can go anywhere he wants to go. He can practically do anything he wants to do as long as he keeps his appointment with the Roman cross. That's not an option. But for 1 hour, he still has some options left. So let me ask you, as we consider this, the context, the setting of where Jesus is on this night, what would you do if you had 1 hour to live? And you had good health. There was nothing that was in dire need. It's not like you're in the hospital on a ventilator. But if you were in good health and you had 11 of your best friends with you and you had 1 hour, what would you do? Now, I'm not pressing on that to try to get you to make a decision. What I am trying to do is to help you sift through some priorities. The point of that exercise is just to evaluate and think through what it is that we might do, and perhaps that would help shine some light on things that we prioritize in life. What Jesus did, quite simply, was he chose to pray. He could have instructed his disciples more. He could have preached in some form. He could have healed some people. He could have done some other things, but Jesus chose to pray. This was not the Lord's Prayer that we read about in the most cherished form in the Gospel of Matthew, which is sort of a model prayer for us. This is a prayer from Jesus' heart. This is the other Lord's Prayer. And perhaps we should call that first one the disciples' prayer. And this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the one that he prayed when life pressed in on him. And you get what is in his mind and his heart, and you get the priority that Jesus was expressing in that hour. In this prayer, Jesus is not so much praying for himself, he is praying about himself. Next week, we'll look at the middle section of John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples, and 2 weeks from today, we'll look at the ending section of John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for all believers. And that would be the prayer where Jesus prayed for you, because you are a believer in Christ. You need to know that he prayed for you, and it's good to know what he prayed for when he prayed for you. Well, I have two words to explain five verses. We're just going to handle the first five verses of John 17. The two words are simply this: glory and authority. I hope to help you understand the glory of God and the authority that Jesus was entrusted with while he was here. Both of those come out in those five verses. My aim this morning is to show you that God can reveal his glory in time and space where we live. We know God is glorious, and sometimes I think that's otherworldly to us, that God is in eternity. He's in his glorious eternal presence, and one day we will see him in all his glory. Don't we sometimes talk about that? Where, hey, I'll see you on the other side of glory. I'll see you in glory. Some phrase like that, as if God's glory were only contained to his eternal presence where he is right now. But God's glory can be understood here. And it can be understood here, and it can be displayed here, and we can actually have something to do with putting God's glory on display. Not that we add to God's glory, but we simply reveal or make it known that God is glorious in and of himself. So here we are, John chapter 17. I'll read a little part of the first verse again. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Now, if you're a Bible student, you'd be asking yourself, after Jesus said, what? What? What is this? That speaks of a context. And as we've been talking about this for the last several weeks, this conversation began in John chapter 13. It carries on all the way to the end of John chapter 17. So after Jesus said this, that's the things that he's talking about in this Last Supper, this evening. Not what he was preaching in John chapter 1, 2, and 3, but right here in this evening where he has his 11 disciples now with him, after he said these things, this is when Jesus made it very clear that he was heading imminently for the cross, to be followed by his death and resurrection and his ascension into the presence of God. This is when Jesus made it very clear that in his absence, having ascended, he would send the Holy Spirit, not to compensate, but to fulfill his presence in the lives of his followers. After saying those things, Jesus prayed. Now, when Jesus prayed that God would glorify him, that was not selfish or self-centered or self-seeking in any way, quite the opposite. By asking God to glorify him, Jesus was praying that God would one day save you. Yeah, even in this room, 2,000-something years later, Jesus was praying that you would be saved when he prayed, God glorify me. To glorify Jesus in this hour is to fulfill every Old Testament promise that spoke of salvation. There's a redemptive thread that runs virtually through every page of Scripture. And when Jesus is praying, God, glorify me, he is praying that God would fulfill all those Old Testament promises in the cross that God, that Jesus would so eagerly and so willingly embrace. That redemptive thread hinged upon this moment that Jesus was about to step into. John 17, 1, continuing on from there, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. You might have a translation that says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour has come. I want to pick up on that phrase just for a moment. That's not 60 minutes of time that Jesus is referring to. That's an hour, as in a very specific moment, if you will, a very specific period of time in which a very specific duty was to be fulfilled. The hour had come for the cross, but the cross means Jesus has to go there. And he has to go there still as a sinless person. And there's a lot of ordeal for Jesus to fulfill in order to get to the cross as a sinless person. Father, the hour has come. And this hour has been mentioned before in John's gospel in an interesting way. In John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, he resisted working a miracle in a conversation just before miraculous sign. He was talking to his mother, and he told his mother that his time had not yet come. My hour had not yet come. In John chapter 7, when Jesus was confronted by his brothers, who more or less didn't really believe in him, but they wanted to see him go to Jerusalem and put your miracle-working power on display, he scoffed at them and said, no, my hour has not yet come. In John chapter 8, we were told that Jesus made the religious leadership angry with yet another one of his claims about who he was and what it is that he'd come to do. And we're also told that the religious leaders and others wanted to put their hands on him and take him by force. John adds his commentary, they were not able to because his hour had not yet come. And then in John chapter 12, when it's just a few days before the Passover and Jesus is crucified, just in those about a week away from John 12, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, and there he says, my hour has come. This hour had been appointed from the beginning of time. Prior to that, this was the hour that all of history of humanity looked forward to. This is the hour that the sovereign God had ordained would occur. And yet you don't see in Jesus a sense of fatalism. Well, it's all taken care of. It's going to happen. It's just going to happen anyway. I'll just go through it. We don't see that with Jesus. He approaches this time in prayer, knowing that this is it. The hour has arrived. Knowing that the death would occur, knowing that resurrection would occur, knowing that ascension would occur, did not lead Jesus to be somehow negligent of prayer. This is the hour that the sovereign God had ordained, and Jesus does more than wait. He prays. How much more do we need to pray? If Jesus, in his sinless nature, with Oh, the glory of God somehow emanating from his heart. Wow. If he feels a need to pray when facing a hard moment, how much more do we? If I grieve anything for this church, I grieve that we don't pray more. I would love for us to pray more than we do. I hope one day, again, to establish a gathering where we the main purpose of the gathering is just to pray, whether it be on a Sunday morning or some other morning or some evening. I would just love for us to gather together and pray. As much as I enjoy visiting with people, and I just want to scurry around the room and meet everybody, love checking in, love talking to you, love visiting, we need to pray. We need more time when we can pray. If you look at the Son of God, when he was here, he felt the burden, the need, almost a desperate need. We've got to pray. And I think that's true of us as well. Even better to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ that you know, and those who love you and accept you. Well, I noticed when Jesus was praying, he was not asking God to soften the blow. He was not asking God to extricate him from a very hard and heavy situation. It's as if Jesus prayed, glorify your son that your son may glorify you. It's as if he's saying, amen, let's do this. Put their sin on me and then put your wrath on me as well. Amen. See, the glory of God is most clearly displayed in the cross. And Jesus is all about the glory of God. It's as if he's praying, bring on the cross. Make it happen. We see the glory of God's justice as the penalty of sin is paid for and God's wrath and his judgment is completely satisfied. We see the glory of God's mercy as he prepares salvation for those who will receive Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God's faithfulness as so many Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the cross, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God's power to defeat sin, Satan, and death. We see the glory of God's righteousness as he exchanges our sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amazing! What an amazing transaction. We see the glory of God's wisdom to achieve what no person in humanity could have ever possibly have achieved. We see the glory of God's humility to endure the shame of the cross. And we see the glory of God's love to die for those who were against him and in active rebellion toward him. You see, the mission of God has never changed. The mission of God is simply this: God's glory praised through Jesus amongst the nations. Israel was supposed to be a nation that would put the glory of God on display, and what Israel failed to do, the Son of God most certainly has done. If you want to see the glory of God, look at Jesus. The person of Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross is where we most clearly see the glory of God. D.A. Carson is a brilliant Bible teacher who's still with us and continues to teach and preach and write and put out good things for us. And he distills it down with great simplicity where he says this: the glory of God is his goodness displayed, and glorifying God is his goodness celebrated. I like real simple ideas like that, real simple concepts. And this is perhaps one reason why Jesus was not crucified in a remote village far from where anybody else lived. Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem. He did not live in Jerusalem. He was not born in Jerusalem, did not grow up in Jerusalem, did not even have Jerusalem as the center of his ministry. Galilee was. Jesus did not spend all that much time in Jerusalem, but he heads into Jerusalem knowing that it's there, that he has an appointment with the Roman cross, and knowing that it's there where the best display of the cross could be seen. Jerusalem being the biggest city, being basically the religious center of Israel at that particular time. And then at Passover, the number one time of the year when pilgrims would be making their way to Israel to somehow get near the temple, get near the presence of God when the Passover was celebrated. During that time, God chose that Jesus would go to the cross, and Jesus embraced all of that. That means the shame and the indignity of the cross was propelled against the maximum amount of observers. Jesus wanted it that way. Okay, well, that's the first word, glory. The second word is authority. Chapter 17, verse 2, let's read that. Let's see what we have here. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, I read from the NIV, and it says, for you granted him authority. You might have the word gave. You gave him authority, or you have given him authority. And now, it's possible to read the Great Commission, or to bring our familiarity with the Great Commission into this and be a little bit confused. The Great Commission simply reads that, the risen Lord Jesus Christ gathered the 11 together in Mount Arbel in Israel, and he said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, what it sounds like when you look at the timing of the Great Commission is, okay, so it's been given to Jesus because he conquered death, rose from the dead, here he is, and now the Father has given him this. Well, maybe, but I would have another take on that. I would suggest to you that Jesus did not operate with less than full authority when he carried on his ministry, his teaching ministry, and his ministry of demonstrating God's glory with signs, miraculous signs. Jesus had already been given full authority. So, when did Jesus receive this authority, and why? What we see in the Gospels is that Jesus had authority over the temple. Jesus had authority over disease. Jesus had authority over nature. Jesus had authority over sin. Jesus had authority over blindness. Jesus even claimed authority over his own life, death, and resurrection. In John chapter 11, Jesus said, I have authority to lay down my life. And that means to complete the mission, not to die on the shores of Galilee with a heart attack, but to die on the cross in Jerusalem. Jesus had authority to do that. And Jesus also said in the same breath, I have authority to take my life back up again. Wow. Authority to die, authority to raise from the dead. Jesus had that intact by John 11. Here's a way in which, not that slide, this one. Here's a way in which our culture gets a little bit stuck with authority. In order to be in a position to give eternal life and to have authority over eternal life, Jesus also has to have authority over judgment. Because eternal life comes to us. Salvation comes through judgment. If there is no judgment, there is nothing to be saved from. And we live in a culture that wants to soften the blow and everybody makes it because we're all basically good. But there is no salvation if there is no judgment. Let's take a look at what God the Father has given to the Son. Verse 17, verse 2 again, or chapter 17, verse 2. You have given him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, prior to this situation, actually, let me just run with this just a bit more. So the Father has given authority to Jesus so that Jesus would have authority to save some number of people, not every person, that he might give authority to all those you have given to him. We don't know what that number is or what the percentage of the number is. But the Father has given authority to Jesus for the purpose of Jesus having the authority to save those that the Father has given to him. Okay, so now let's go back to John chapter 5. We'll flesh this out a little bit more. We didn't read John chapter 5 looking for this when we were in John chapter 5, so I want to take your attention back to John chapter 5, verse 22, starting from there, and we'll look at the authority to save people and how it's attached to the authority to judge people. Remember, without judgment, there is no salvation. They come... You could almost look at it as the flip side of the same coin. So here we are in John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said this, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jump down to verse 27. "And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." I could fill in the blanks on the he's. "And the Father has given Jesus the authority to judge because Jesus is the Son of Man." To judge people is to evaluate them based on a predetermined standard. And Jesus gives us that predetermined standard. It's how you treat him. It's whether or not you receive Jesus into your life. And we've encountered this even prior to John chapter 5. In John chapter 1, verse 12, "Yet to all who received him," to all who received Jesus, "he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of a human will, but born of God." We've seen that. And now we come to John chapter 5 and realize that God has given Jesus authority to sift through who gets saved or not based on the predetermined standard of who accepts Jesus Christ, who places faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who receives Jesus as Messiah, who receives Jesus as Savior. Those are the one that the Father has given to the Son to save. And Jesus has authority to save those. Jesus was given authority to judge because he is uniquely the Son of God. So in other words, Jesus did not spend a lifetime of obedience, getting more and more favor from the Father, finally died on the cross, rose from the dead, and the Father said, "You know what? You're the guy. You get authority." I think that authority was instilled in Jesus upon his birth. We sing this song, "Lord at thy birth." Silent night, holy night, Lord at thy birth. Jesus came into the world as the Son of God, and there's this divine title, Son of Man. Here it is, verse 27. "And he has given him authority to judge." The Father has given Jesus authority to judge because Jesus is the Son of Man. It doesn't say there because Jesus is the most obedient person who ever lived, but because of who he is, the uniquely the Son of God, Son of Man. And this judgment will be based on how people treated Jesus, whether or not they received him. So that tells you right away that a world religion such as Islam, which has Jesus in the Quran, and Jesus is in their religious thinking, if you don't receive him as the Son of God, Messiah, Savior, you're not receiving him. And there's a valuation for judgment unto darkness. And we would call you to know Jesus. So the terms of judgment are clear. It's how you treat Jesus. The ultimate authority in the universe rests with God the Father. And he has given authority to Jesus so that Jesus can both judge and save. As much as our culture rails against judgment, I don't see any other position in Scripture other than there is no salvation apart from judgment. Okay, back to John chapter 17. Turn a few pages, a couple of clicks with your device. John chapter 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." My introduction to all things religious was with a group of people who told me, "This is eternal life, do a whole bunch of good things, and you might make it." That's not what we have here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and, boy, he puts himself in here, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we've seen that phrase before, whom you have sent. We just read that in John chapter 5, whom you have sent. Jesus gives us the definition of eternal life, and it's not endless existence. It's eternal relationship. God relates to people eternally because he is an eternal God. And so if you don't know God and go out into eternity, that not knowledge, that lack of knowledge of God is going to span the length of eternity, if that could be a proper word, a length of eternity. But if you do know God and his son Jesus Christ, that is a relationship that is eternal because God is eternal and the life that he gives is eternal. God relates to people throughout eternity. Hopefully that relationship is one of knowing him and being with him, being adopted into his family. Okay, let's move on. Verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Well, that's interesting. Jesus has not even been on the cross yet, and he's completed this work that gave God glory. So what is that about? Some suggest it's the work of training disciples, to make disciples and to begin the church and to carry it on from there. That does have some merit, particularly when you consider the Great Commission, go to all the nations and make disciples. Well, who else was going to carry that task? And there's glory to God in the local church and the church global being established. So some say, well, the work that Jesus completed, given that this is pre-cross, it must be the training of the disciples, and they carried it on, and obviously they did well enough that 2,000-something years later, we are here, and we heard the gospel, and we have a church. But the context drives us to reach another conclusion. The context of John chapter 17, really the whole night of John 13 to 17, and I would even back up from there. The entire context of the gospel of John, I think, drives another conclusion. The task of glorifying God involves granting authority to Jesus Christ so that he might save people by rescuing them from certain judgment. Well, when did that rescue operation complete itself? Glorifying God by saving people from judgment is the same as giving life to people, giving eternal life to people through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The work that Jesus did on the cross provides that way. Yes, Jesus trained disciples. Yes, Jesus healed people. And he preached to people. And he traveled just a bit. He even brought together some Jews and Greeks and was able to bridge the ethnic culture in that way. But his work is the work of salvation. And that is the cross. That is the work that was entrusted to Jesus, the work on the cross. We even have it in John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus is on the cross, and there's some amount of conversation there, and we know there's some events are recorded for us to read about. But in John chapter 19, the last thing that Jesus said, perhaps the three greatest words in the entire Bible, it is finished. And then he gave up his last breath and he died. That's the work that Jesus completed for God the Father that would allow Jesus to be in the position to both judge and save. So when Jesus says this in John chapter 17, verse 4, he's locking in. The cross is going to happen. The resurrection is going to happen. Jesus has completed. He's looking forward in time. This entire package of saving people, I'm done. Bring on the cross. Bring it on now. I am ready. Okay, let's change gears a bit. Well, probably quite a bit. How do you bring glory to God? Okay, we can understand how Jesus did, and it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Much glory has been brought to God through the cross. How do you, 2,000-something years later, Olympia, Washington, far from Israel, how do you bring glory to God today? How do you bring glory to God when He is already glorious and you are not? We are challenged as non-glorious people to bring glory to the glorious God. Wow. We fall short of every measure. God is glorious and we are not. If you don't mind turning pages a bit more, I would like to take you to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and then we'll be back in John's Gospel in a moment. In Romans chapter 3, Paul describes us in some detail as being non-glorious people. This is fascinating. We need to understand how we are being measured. So Romans 3, verse 10, Paul's got I think there's at least 8 Old Testament references. We're not going to read them all, and no, I'm not going to take you to those references, but starting at verse 10, as it is written, here's a whole bunch of Old Testament now, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So Paul gives us quite a bit of detail here, and we're glad that he brings in the Old Testament. The redemptive thread runs on virtually every page of Scripture. Well, Paul reaches his conclusion in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We are glad to have the law. The Old Testament that some of us think is kind of hard and heavy, a little bit dry and boring. We're glad to have the Old Testament law because it reveals to us we fall short of God's holy, perfect standard. We need a Savior. So what are we to do? Paul summarizes the measuring stick and how we measure up or not in verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I hope everybody in this room memorizes this. This will help you in terms of being evangelistic and sharing the gospel, or at least some piece of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Boy, that's very short, super easy to get a hold of. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the ultimate measuring stick for humanity are not the 613 commands in the Old Testament. The ultimate measuring stick is not what a church says about you, not what the Jews and the temple say about you. It's not how you measure up to that other guy over there or this other gal over here. The measuring stick that's applied to you, that God is looking for you to meet, to earn access into His presence, is His own glory. This is the problem that Paul asserts all of humanity has. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, not a rule or a set of rules. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Boy, how do you make that up? How do you make up that difference? God wants to make His glory known through people, and yet we all fall short of God's glory. So there it is. God's glory presents both the problem and a solution. The problem is we fall short of God's glory. We are not glorious like God is glorious. But the solution is God's glory is most revealed in the cross of Christ. God's glory creates the solution. It's to put His love and power and wisdom and humility on display at the cross of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we have a problem. We fall short of God's glory. But guess what? The glory of God that we fall short also creates the solution, and that would be the cross. Well, how can you bring glory to God when you are not glorious in yourself? If you're not yet a Christian, please receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And even as you are, if you've got a totally messed up life, if you've been living a life that you're embarrassed to tell people in detail, and you become a Christian, that moment brings glory to God. When you are a Christian, when you become a Christian, you are entering into a relationship with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we know the cross brings glory to God. You're saying that this work here that Jesus did is both good and true. And that brings glory to God. Doesn't matter what the bad stuff is in your story. The bad stuff actually only serves to magnify the beauty of the cross and the glory of the cross. If you are not yet a Christian, please give consideration to Jesus Christ today. There is glory when you receive Jesus Christ. Jesus glorifies God by saving people. So you glorify God with your salvation, with your testimony of your salvation, and with your lifestyle of being saved. The totality of who you are as a Christian is meant to reveal and to celebrate the only God who is there, and He is glorious. Okay, so what if you are already a Christian? How do you bring glory for God? The Sunday school answer is to live for Jesus and to tell people about the cross. But there is a context here that I keep coming back to. Ever since John 13 all the way down to the end of 17, this is all about Jesus going to the cross and getting his disciples ready for that time when Jesus would leave them and he would go to the cross. All about the cross. This entire section of Scripture leads to the cross. In other words, this moment where Jesus says, glorify, persecution and suffering are imminent. It's just part of the package. Persecution is going to happen. Suffering is going to happen. And this might be where you are more connected to God and His glory than you realize. Some of you suffer silently. And you know that hardly anybody hears about this, and even fewer understand what you go through. Wounds and hurts and heartaches and challenges. Some of you even endure a type of persecution. You have a loved one in your network of relationships who has let you know that in no uncertain terms they don't believe in your God and they don't believe in your Savior. And that hurts. One of the things that we see here with this talk about the cross and persecution and suffering is that Jesus makes every ounce of the ordeal worth it. Your faithfulness to Jesus during hard times puts the glory of God on display because you are showing to anybody who could possibly be watching and observing you and trying to understand you that you would rather have Jesus for eternity than have comfort for an earthly life. That is huge. Because of the victory won by Jesus Christ on the cross, victory belongs to all of those who are in Christ. You glorify God when you do what Jesus did, and that's to finish well. You see, when Jesus is praying this prayer, there's still a number of hours to go, and there is a possibility, at least humanly speaking, that sin could enter his experience. He would be disqualified from Savior at that point in time. He's got to make it all the way to the cross, all the way to his last breath, not angry at anybody. When you finish well, when you are faithful all the way to the end, when you faithfully endure suffering, when you praise God in your pain, When you trust God during seasons that are just plain confusing and don't make sense, you glorify God. The Apostle John obviously wrote the Gospel of John, but he also wrote the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation doesn't tell us when Jesus is returning, but it does tell us that Jesus is worth the wait. And we wait here, and sometimes life is just plain hard, but Jesus is worth it. So let's be faithful to Jesus. Let's finish well. Jesus had one word of encouragement here at the end of his talking points. So now in John 17, he's praying. But at the end of the talking points, that's John 16. Let's look at the last thing that Jesus said in John 16. It's verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, you might have a different translation where it says, in this world you will have trouble. Mine NIV says trouble. You might have one that says tribulation. You might even have Holman Christian Standard Bible says suffering. In this world you will have a lot of difficulty. But take heart, Jesus says. And he doesn't say, I'm going to soften the blow because you're with me. He doesn't say, I'm going to take the hard thing away. Take heart. I have overcome the world. This world that can dish out so much, it seems, Jesus has overcome this world. Be faithful to him all the way to the end, and you will be bringing glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, I know I say it almost every week. I pray, oh God, you are great and glorious because you are. And even if I chose more and different words, there just wouldn't be enough adequate words to describe you. God, you are great and glorious. We are so thankful that your son looked down the corridor of time just moments away from the cross. Could see the cross coming, and he said, glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence. I pray, dear God, that you would glorify your people in this room by how we handle hard times, by our words about Jesus Christ, by the way we live, even by the salvation that we proclaim to other people, that you would glorify yourself with people in this room. If it's your need this morning to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ that goes into eternity, you can just pray with me now. Dear God, I heard this guy say, I can ask you into my life, that I can receive you, that I can belong to you, and I want that. Forgive me of my sin. I understand I am not measuring up to your glory, and I need a Savior. Come and save me. Lord Jesus Christ, for all of us, we walk in a world that at times is unfriendly to Christianity. It's hard, it's heavy, and it hurts. I pray that you sustain us through those times, that we might put your glory on display, because waiting for you is worth it. It is worth every ounce of ordeal we endure, because Jesus is worth it. I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.